We just heard Jesus condemning the Pharisees for perverting God's word, and perverting God's word, twisting it into something that it isn't. It's like picking a fight with Pollyanna Viana. Who? Pollyanna Viana lives in Brazil. I'm surprised you haven't heard of her. She's 26, she's 5'7", and she weighs just over 8 stone. And in January, a would-be mugger in Rio de Janeiro, armed with a cardboard cutout of a gun, thought that a woman of Viana's stature would make a good target. However, he was clearly unaware of two things. A, who she actually is, and B, how bad his day was about to get. The man was allegedly loitering outside Viana's apartment building when she came out, and he initially asked her for the time before declaring he had a gun and then demanding that she hand over her mobile phone. The problem for him is that Viana is a UFC fighter. That's Ultimate Fighting Championship to you and me. And apparently she's got a 10-2 mixed martial arts record, which again apparently is a very good thing. And again, apparently many of her wins have come via painful submissions. Talking to reporters afterwards, Viana said, "He was really close to me, so I thought, if it is a gun, he won't have time to draw it. So I stood up, I threw 2 punches and a kick. He fell, and then I caught him in a rear choke, a win that has moved her several victories in her professional career. Then I sat him down in the same place we were before and told him, now we'll wait for the police." There was a picture of the assailant that I could have put up onto the screens, but it wasn't pretty. If your job is full-time mugger, then that is a bad day at the office, isn't it? There are just some fights you shouldn't pick. But Paul warns Timothy that there are foolish people who try to take on a much more powerful opponent because they think that it looks puny. The Word of God. And these are people who don't realise its power or its authority. But they're people who nonetheless can be dangerous and distracting in the church. So chapter 3 of Paul's second letter to Timothy begins with a warning. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, when are these last days going to be? Does this affect us now? Is Paul referring to the last days, you know, before Christ returns, a time of terrible tribulation, or that other time of terrible tribulation before the end of the world, or the end of March when Brexit happens, as the media keeps telling us? Yes and no. No, nothing about Brexit here, I'm afraid. We'll just have to forget Brexit for the next 15 minutes. I know, you're gutted about that, aren't you? But it's actually, yes, it is about before Christ returns. But if you're thinking of this in some context of some dim, distant point in the future, the last days before Jesus returns, a time of great trial and tribulation, well, are we there yet? Then hold on, because Paul is talking about the events of the last days, and the tense changes. The last day seems to be looking at the future, but then he shifts from future tense to present tense. So he says things like in verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes. He doesn't say who will worm, he says who are worming their way into homes. These last days are with us now. And so therefore are the dangers that we are being warned about. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it really? After all, Paul's description of terrible times sounds depressingly familiar, doesn't it? People will be lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure. It all looks rather like our society nowadays, doesn't it? And the key to all of this behaviour is what brackets those verses, verses 2 and 4. Because Paul writes, people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Those are the brackets around that description of the society. People will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. See, sin is fundamentally about loving ourselves rather than being lovers of God. Sometimes people get very upset about being told that they're sinners. I mean, not to be honest, none of us really like to be told we're sinners. Sinners, we tell ourselves, well, they're like that mugger. They're people who fight or murder or who have affairs or who defraud old people. But basically, the love of anything more than God is sin. And our society is very good at telling us that we should love ourselves most of all, that we deserve more, we deserve better, you deserve it, you know, L'Oreal, all that sort of stuff. We can always be the hero or the princess, in fact we can be whatever we want to be. And we shouldn't let anyone stop us, just be true to yourselves. And so we end up with a society full of lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure. We see it all around us. And if God makes it clear through his word that he alone is the one who deserves the throne of our lives, well, that sounds like God spoiling our fun, doesn't it? So we overrule God. Why? Because we've become lovers of ourselves rather than lovers of God. And that's sin. See, the big rebellions are always the easy one to spot, aren't they? Always on the front page of the newspaper with the sort of the soldiers marching upon a parliament somewhere, or the tanks rolling into the capital city, or the fighter jets screaming overhead. You can spot those rebellions a mile off. But it's the little rebellions that are harder to see. But they still indicate that people's hearts have been turned. It's those small acts of rebellion, the quiet but the defiant gestures of independence, that actually declare true intent. But those small rebellions that we can have in our hearts, they will eventually explode into full-scale revolt. And it happens spiritually within us, where we begin to love ourselves more than we love God. And that leads us to becoming people who are lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure. The danger for us is that sort of behaviour that we see in the world is contagious. You don't have to do all of those things, but there could be just something there that attracts you. And Paul warns Timothy in verse 5, have nothing to do with such people. But surely we want to reach out to the people who've rejected God. We want to share the good deposit of the gospel with those sorts of people. Yes, we do. But actually, the people that we're being warned against aren't your sort of common and garden unbelievers. If you look again at verse 5, you'll see that these are people who have a form of godliness, but who deny its power. It's not as if such people are non-Christians or anti-Christians, but they are perhaps the archetypal person who has no real faith in anything. But because of their heritage, they describe themselves as a Christian. Or more nominally, C of E. They come along, occasionally, but they don't really believe it. It ticks a box. They look good, but they be bad. They're being bad. But the lure is strong to be like that. And trust me, I'm a vicar. I have to be here every Sunday, don't I? Well, I get a couple off every year to go on holiday. But I've got to be here every Sunday. I've been away on a sort of retreat pastoral refreshment conference this week, the leaders of which recommend the Sunday after you get back, you don't do the services, you get cover for it. I tried sort of, you know, good half a dozen people to cover the service today. I couldn't, all to no avail. So, you know, I've got to be here. If I'm not here, you know, it's just not on. And I look around at other people going away for the weekend, people having a mini break, visiting children at uni, or elderly parents, people making full use of a caravan, or having a night away to go to a big match or a romantic weekend. And I can't do that. Oh, we had a caravan, we sold it because the children were getting a bit bigger, but also because it wasn't financially viable for us to own a caravan, because we couldn't go away at weekends in it. And then, because I have to be here, then so does my wife most of the time, and the children have to be around as well. It would be nice to be like other people, wouldn't it? Just be able to take off on a Friday and go away somewhere. Well, yeah, it would. There'd probably be advantages in that. It's tempting to think like that. And I suspect we can all think of people who used to come to church, but who don't anymore. They probably still call themselves Christians or C of E. After all, they never actually left, but they just started to miss the odd Sunday, and then they didn't attend the fellowship group quite so often, and they joined other things, and they began to have other priorities, and they gradually began to love those things more and more. I'm not judging. I can see how tempting it is, and how nice it would be to take the family away in a caravan or a cottage for a whole weekend, and how that would trump an hour in church on a Sunday. But it has a greater impact than just a missed meeting. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Paul's point to Timothy is that such people who love themselves more than God, who have a form of godliness but not genuine faith, can be oh so enticing. Why can't we be like that? Why do we have to love God so much? Surely it isn't going to do any harm to do what we want for a change. But very quickly and very easily, we can end up loving ourselves more than we love God. And that's why we're instructed to have nothing to do with such people. And Paul goes on to expand on why we should avoid them. He says, you see, there are those whose form of godliness, which masks the love of self, they also actively pervert the good news of the gospel. So there's another group as well. The example Paul uses might raise your hackles, because he focuses on women. However, I think without changing the meaning of scripture, we can apply it to both women and men. See, Paul says that the people who seem to be religious, they can worm their way into any home or office or factory where there are others who want a God who serves them, and they can gain control over gullible women, and I would suggest men, to devastating effect. See, it makes me angry in a sort of righteous anger kind of way when I read about people being conned out of their life savings. And I think, you know, as we get older and our parents get older, and you sort of worry about them, and you know that they can be a bit vulnerable at times. And you hear about people who call round, or people who phone, or people who send emails and things. And there's, you know, these people who've worked hard all their lives, and they've got their life savings, and then they get conned out of it, and they lose it all. Well, here we're warned about being conned out of our eternal inheritance, having that good deposit that we're to guard stolen from right under our noses. And that should make us angry too. See, there's no insinuation here that the people being duped lack intelligence. Being clever is no protection against being conned. In fact, being told how clever we are can be used to trick us. We're flattered to be told how on the ball and a smart person like ourselves would obviously want to invest in this thing. But also likewise, how we'd want to believe that about God. It plays to our love of self if people tell us that. That's being loaded down with sin and swayed by evil desires, isn't it? We're told that these sorts of false teachers, they're like Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses. Now you remember them, don't you? If you nodded then, even internally, then be careful, because you might just be the sort of person who's in danger of being conned by teachers who massage your ego. Because I suspect that actually most of us don't know who Jannes and Jambres are. Because you see, they don't appear in the Bible. According to myth and legend, they were two of Pharaoh's magicians who'd stood against Moses and his brother Aaron. In Exodus 7, we read, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us who those Egyptian magicians were, but myths and legends had grown up in the same way that we've given names to the Knights of the Round Table or Robin Hood's Merry Men. So the sorcerers had become known as Jannes and Jambres. And it appears that Paul and Timothy both aware of these legends, so Paul uses their names to illustrate his point. Moses and Aaron were appointed by God to lead God's people from slavery to freedom. So whatever their names were, the Egyptian magicians opposed the truth. And these verses tell us that by teaching a gospel other than the gospel of truth, the false teachers do the same. So what is it that's being peddled by these false teachers? This love of self, this love of self that can lead us away from God so visibly by taking us into a different world where we don't come along to church meetings or practice our faith anymore, can also lead us away from God in a way that keeps us in church meetings and seemingly practicing our faith. What is so appealing to these weak-willed people, to those who love themselves more than God? It is a heresy that was alive then, and it's alive today. It is the prosperity gospel. And you can find it in some big churches, and you can find it on your satellite TV stations as well. That turning to Christ will bring a life of health, wealth and happiness. That God serves us. The problem with the prosperity gospel is that, like all the best lies, it's mixed in with a little bit of truth. You take the biblical truth that God has saved us through faith in Christ, and that he blesses us as his children, adopted into his family, and you are so far so good, aren't you? But then the prosperity gospel turns grace, the free gift of salvation, into a kind of legalism. That we need Jesus plus something else to be truly saved, to be truly blessed. The prosperity gospel says, the greater your faith, the more you will be blessed. It actually makes you kind of a blessing hunter. Yeah, I want to be more blessed by God. I'm going to look for God's blessing by doing these things. Having this stronger faith. Praying for longer so that I get blessed more. Okay? And actually, what you do is you have a lie that crushes the gospel. You have a form of legalism that turns God into a taskmaster. I will only bless you if you have a stronger faith. And the flip side of the prosperity gospel, it leads you to the belief that actually if you develop something like cancer or some terrible other illness, it is because you don't have enough faith. You're healthy because you have lots of faith. You're blessed, but if you start to become ill, that's because you don't have faith. According to the prosperity gospel, health is a result of positive thinking or claiming the health that Jesus' atonement has already paid for. Poor health is either attributed to satanic attack that hasn't been dealt with and overcome, or a weakness of faith. At its core, the health and wealth gospel teaches that God rewards increasing levels of faith with greater amounts of not just health but also of wealth. That financial blessing is a guaranteed result of faith in God. In other words, poor people simply don't have the same level of faith as rich Christians. Now, can you see how that takes the core of the gospel, but then manipulates it to satisfy our ego? Someone as well off as you, and in comparison to most of the world, you are very well off. Someone as well off as you is clearly a very spiritual person. Am I? Oh, wow, that's really kind of you to say so. Thank you. Oh, yes. And the fact that you're in good health, well, that's just further proof of how blessed you are. Is it? I do try to pray. But just think, if you supported this project that the church is running but desperately needs funds for, and we've already established how comfortably off you are as a blessing from God, just think how much more blessed you'd be. Oh, yeah. I've not thought of that. How much do you need? Do you see? Do you see how easy that is? It's a message that plays on our love of ourselves rather than our love of God. Remember, Jesus had very little, didn't he, materially? And the Son of God died a terrible, painful, lonely death at a young age after a brutalist, brief incarceration. Not very blessed by the standards of the prosperity gospel. But this attack on the true gospel will not win. It's been around for generations, but it won't win. It looks appealing. It will attract lots of followers. It will appear to be stronger, more sophisticated, and more contemporary, but it won't overcome the true gospel. As far as the true gospel is concerned, God's word is clear. Don't pick a fight with the word of God. You won't win. Those who peddle a false gospel are, verse 8, men of deprived minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. And they will not triumph over the true gospel, because remember, that deposit is guarded not only by the faithful, but by God's Holy Spirit. And in comparison to the wonder of the true gospel, those who promote anything else will eventually be revealed to be foolish false teachers. So as we round up, what are we to do? Well, we are to be lovers of God more than lovers of ourselves. We're to be engaged with our society so we can be witnesses of God's grace without becoming seduced by our society's culture. And we're to be careful that the teaching we're listening to and the teaching we're presenting to congregations or fellowship groups or children or young people or friends or family, that it is teaching that is faithful teaching and not a gospel which sells the grace of God short. Let's not despise God's word. Let's not pick a fight with it. Let's not deny its power, because it is so much better than anything the world has to offer. Anyway, if we did, it would only result in us looking like Pollyanna Viana's attacker. And in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Amen.